And while they're going back, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Yes, we're back to our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Been a little hit and miss over the last few months, again, the holiday season. But as you guys know, we're living in such an interesting time. There are so many things happening in the world and in our world today that it's just been important to touch on some various things that God has led us to do, just equipping people to make sure people are solid and prepared and equipped for the day and age that we're living in, because it's not business as usual, is it? So we turn to God's truth. We stand on the truth of God's word and what he proclaims. So I am excited to be back now in Matthew. We're in chapter 21. Today we're going to cover verses 18 through 32. So join me and we'll read through those passages. We'll pray again and then we will start to open them up. We find this, Matthew 21, beginning of verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. That's just Jesus. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. So it's really an interesting situation. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." We're going to put that in context, by the way. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," that's John the Baptist, "where was it from? From heaven or from men?" So as they were trying to trip him up, Jesus turned the tables. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And the final verses we'll look at today, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." Let's pray. Father, as we just begin our time, just opening up these passages, Lord, as we look at the historical context of what was happening that final week of your earthly ministry, Jesus, knowing that you would go to the cross later that week, these amazing dynamic encounters that you continue to have with the Jewish religious leaders, and the opportunities you had to just encourage the disciples and continue to invest in them. Lord, we know that today, because your word is living and powerful, that your Holy Spirit is here speaking to our hearts about the truth. And so, God, we pray for the application to our lives, Lord. We pray that you'd encourage us today, that you'd challenge us today. You would meet every heart right where we're at with the living and true word of God. And again, may your will be done in this time, in Jesus' mighty and awesome name. Amen. Amen. So a quick reminder, guys, since it's been a little while since we've been here, if you turn back for just a moment to the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, right? What we find here is the triumphal entry, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. So what we know is, again, this was the final week of Jesus' messianic ministry. He had ridden into Jerusalem at the beginning of the fall feasts, or the spring feasts, for Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Now remember, I shared with you guys that this was a major deal. There were typically 1 million to 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time because the feasts were a big deal, that many, many came. So when Jesus rode in and the people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? Declaring he was Messiah and saying, "Hosanna, save now." Remember, that's what that word means. Hosanna means save now. They were recognizing him as Messiah, and they were lifting him up. The Jewish religious leaders, they weren't happy with that, remember? And so they confronted Jesus too and said, "Hey, these guys are worshiping you, basically. You need to shut them up." And Jesus said, "Hey, if they didn't worship me, the rocks, the stones would cry out," right? So that was the first time, really, in such a setting that in Jesus' earthly ministry that he openly received worship and adoration as the Messiah. Now, sadly, right, remember most of those people, and we'll see more of this as we work our way through the text. By the time we come to the point of Jesus being before Pilate, the vast majority had changed from worshiping him to saying, "Crucify him," right? Because they had an expectation that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans, their oppressors, and that's not what Jesus came to do the first time. He came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. He will come, though, a second time as the King of Kings, right, to establish his kingdom on earth. So a quick lesson here, folks. Don't force your expectation on God. You better be listening to his word and his context and what he's communicating to us about what we should know and understand. And that's where a lot of people get in trouble. We try to force our expectations on God when it's he who has the truth. It's what we find from his truth and his word that we walk by, right? So that's the case. He had ridden into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and he cleansed the temple. Remember, he rode in, and one of the things he did the very next day is he comes back to the area of the temple because there are people taking advantage and using it as a marketplace as people were coming to purchase sacrifices to be sacrificed during the feasts. There were people making money off them, just highly inflating prices to buy these sacrifices. And Jesus knew that what they would done then was taken the temple area and perverted it. Instead of being a place for a house of prayer and used for the things of seeking God, no, they were taking advantage of the people, and Jesus drove them out, right? He tipped over the tables of the money changers. He dealt with that. And we saw, by the way, remember when we went back to John, and in chapter 2, right after his first miracle at Cana, he went into the temple area. He did that once before, 3 years before, early in his ministry. Because again, that's what man does, is pervert things. So Jesus has to do it again at the end of his earthly ministry. And so he had cleansed that, and he had dealt with all these things. And one of the things I want to point out, if you'll join me, in verse 14. And this will transition us back into our text today. That after Jesus had said that his house, and it was written, that my house should be called a house of prayer. This is in verse 13. But you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14 says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Remember, a lot of people. And he healed them. Again, why? Because he's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. Continuing to authenticate that his ministry is legitimate. He is God in the flesh. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they weren't happy, were they? And the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to Son of David. Remember, Hosanna means save now. So they were shouting out to him, save now, Son of David. Remember, Messiah was a direct descendant from David. That was a declaration, a proclamation that Jesus is Messiah. The religious leaders were indignant. They were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Now keep in mind again, remember that's simple childlike adoration. Just like Jesus said, unless we become like little children with childlike faith and trust, we will not see the kingdom of God, right? It's not a complicated religious thing, it's relational. Understanding who he is and having childlike faith and trust. So that's what Jesus is saying. Look, hello, if you're not like these guys too, you're missing the mark. By the way, they were so religious. They were so full of their Judaism and all the things that they'd set in place in their structure. They had anything but a true heart for God, right? It was all about their power base and all that they'd accomplished and accumulated. That's one of the reasons they hated Jesus. He was a threat to them. So we find in verse 17, then he left and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So those smaller cities in the proximity of Jerusalem, and remember how many people again, 1 million to 2 million people in Jerusalem? So many of the people who sojourned there would stay in some of the local communities because there wasn't enough room. And we know that Jesus, when he would come to Jerusalem, he would stay with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Remember that? and other people. So that's what he did. So he went to Bethany, and what we find now in verse 18 is this reality. He's coming back now in verse 18 to Jerusalem. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, to Jerusalem, he was hungry. So that happens. You get up in the morning, right? You're hungry. You want a little breakfast, huh, Bobby? I think we can all relate to that. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. So, yeah, can you imagine? So you're the disciples. You're with him. You're his posse, right, so to speak. You're with Jesus. And all of a sudden, he does this unique thing where he's looking for figs on this fig tree, and there aren't any. So he curses it. And what's happening here, folks, is something far bigger than just pronouncing that this fig tree, because it was unfruitful, should die. It's a metaphor for the Jewish religious people. Because here's the reality. We know in God's Word that we find in Jeremiah 24, we find in Jeremiah 8, we also find in Hosea that that's a metaphor. God said the children of Israel, the house of Israel, were like learned the fig tree, right? In fact, join me. Let's go over quickly to Matthew 24. By the way, as we continue through this last week of Jesus' life here before he dies on the cross and his resurrection in Matthew, there's some amazing stuff. And of course, 32 through 34. Matthew 24. And remember, the context is, at the beginning of the chapter, some of the disciples had come to him and said, "What is this reality? When will these things be? Because Jesus said, your house will be left desolate." They understood in chapter 23 when he said that he was speaking about Israel, but also the temple, their house. And so Jesus said, not one stone would be left on top of another. And that's what happened in AD 70. The temple was completely destroyed. But they also asked, what is a sign of your coming and the end of the age? Long-term forecasting that they were asking about. That's really what's in view throughout this whole chapter. But Jesus is all talking about the future when he says this now in verse 32. Now learn this parable from what? The fig tree. He's saying about Israel. When its branches has already become tender and put forth shoots, you know that summer is near. So when you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So again, in response to their question about the end of the age, Jesus is saying, hey, learn the parable of the fig tree, that when its branches have already become tender and puts forth its fruit, you shall know that summer is near. Right, we're moving into spring now. We're seeing more and more evidence of that, right? The days are getting a little sunnier. It's gradually getting a little bit warmer. We sense it. We feel it. We're going to see evidence when things start to turn green, right? So that's what he's saying here. You're transitioning into another season. Contextually, what he's talking about is when you see Israel become a nation again. And remember, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there were over 600,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem in that area that were killed. And by and large throughout Judea, close to 1 million. So the nation pretty much ceased to exist, especially in 135 AD. There was what's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, an attempt by some of the Jewish people to once again come against the Roman authorities. And the Romans put them completely down. And for all intents and purposes, Israel ceased to be a nation. That's never happened in history, that a nation ceased to exist, but then became a nation again. And there's so much prophecy, right, especially related to the end times. Israel has to be in the land. And again, in May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And Jesus is saying, when this happens, comparing it to a fig tree, know the season that you're in. And he said, and that generation will see the reality of what God had prophesied. So pointing out the example again, even in Matthew 24, about the fig tree, was we go back to Matthew 21, and as Jesus had cursed the fig tree, here's the interesting thing. Part of their culture, by the way, was it was common that there are fig trees around the area and olive trees and those type of things. But when people were traveling, as long as they didn't take all the figs off of a fig tree, it was okay to take a few to eat, to sustain yourself, because people were thoughtful that way. So Jesus was going to do just that. So he goes to the fig tree, he sees the leaves, and the reality is if there were leaves on a fig tree, then there were figs. Right? So as he looks at it, expecting there to be figs, there weren't any figs. So what happens when you look at that as a metaphor that the Jewish religious people, the Judaizers, promoted themselves as being fruitful and green, but upon examination, no real fruit, no figs. That's what Jesus is correlating it with. They're a Jewish religious entity, but the bottom line is they're not in sync with God, and there's no spiritual fruit. By the way, that can happen in people's lives. People can look like they're involved in all kinds of religious activity. They can look green, but upon further inspection, no real fruit, right? So God alone knows that. So keep that in mind. That's a big part of what's in play here. By the way, what has happened previous to this? Again, Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He clears the temple, right? And all the Jewish religious leaders are like, what is this guy up to? And so he continues this dynamic back and forth. So you pick it up in verse 20, and it says, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Well, okay, here's Messiah, because he's the one who did that. But he's sharing something with them, and he's contrasting, by the way, as we read these passages, for those who have an authentic relationship with God. This is what's possible, beginning in verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. By the way, the Jewish religious leaders did not. Their faith was in their religiosity, was in their Judaism, right? Paul learned that the hard way, but he came to know Jesus, and Jesus is saying that's the case. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. By the way, probably contextually, a couple things that are very, very important. So there they are on the outskirts probably of Jerusalem. And the mount that they would have been familiar with in that context, this mountain, would have probably been the Mount of Olives right there. So he's saying, look, by faith, you can remove this mountain. Was he meaning that literally? It was a metaphor, folks. It was Jewish understanding and history. They always say that we could have faith so as to move mountains. But it was a metaphor for the great things God can do when people have faith, responding to him. By the way, praying according to his will and not the name it and claim it stuff, folks, that you find on most of what's called Christian TV today, the Joel Osteen stuff and the Kenneth Copeland stuff, all that stuff, folks, that's false teaching. Even people like Joyce Meyer, that a lot of you women like, you need to understand doctrinal positions by people, and a lot of this is false name it, claim it, word of faith stuff that's not biblically sound. So you've got to stay focused on the truth of God's word. You've got to be in a place and that you're trusting him, right? So when it does say that if you do these things, it will be done, verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them. There's an important aspect of this. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Just before Jude. And we have a very, very important reality that's communicated here so that you understand that when Jesus said what he said to the disciples and he taught that truth, we find in 1 John chapter 5 that John really explains and gives even greater depth to what the context of praying like that means. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we find this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So means, remember, believe means have a wholehearted trust in for salvation. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't you love that, by the way? That's called security. You know that you have eternal life. It's not wishy-washy that you, well, I wonder if I'm saved today, but maybe I'm not saved tomorrow. No, it's what Jesus did that saved us, right? And if there's something we can do or have to do to maintain our salvation, then it's no longer by God's grace. God saved us by grace. He sustains us in his grace. So that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have. He's talking to Christians. This is the confidence we have in him. In him. Did you get that? In him. That if we ask anything according to what? His will. That's the key. So when sometimes people read passages like, when we pray anything in the name of Jesus, we can have it. He's not talking about a Lamborghini or $1 million or just to heap something up on yourself. No, it's according always to God's will. Folks, if you're praying for stuff and you're not first seeking God to direct you in His will in all things, and you wonder why your prayers aren't answered, probably because you're praying outside of what God's will is. That's where it starts. You hear us every Sunday. There's a reason for that, because we mean it, Lord. And every time before one of the elders comes, you hear me say it, Lord, help them to pray according to your will, nothing more, nothing less, right? Because that's what matters most. That's what matters most for you, for me, for our families, for everyone, right? So if we pray, what does it say again? This is confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, He's going to hear us when we're walking with Him. We're confident in our faith. We're really in that place of intimacy with Him, living the life. We know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Why? Because we've prayed and asked according to what? His will. And you can't go wrong with that, folks. Again, God's will, He knows what He wants for each one of us, right? So we need to be asking by faith for His will. And so apply that reality and that principle to what Jesus is saying over here too, as well. And again, what He's contrasting back in Matthew 21 is, again, that those who had rejected Him, and the fig tree was symbolic of that, the Jewish religious people, and by and large, again, remember that the Jewish people, by and large, at the end of the week, or when He's standing before Pilate with the crown of thorns on His head, His back had been ripped to shreds, and His face was so badly beaten with His beard ripped out, you couldn't even tell He was a human. It was that bad. But then one of the people were saying, I'll crucify Him. Give us Barabbas, but no way He could be our Messiah. Our Messiah is going to overthrow the Romans. And again, false expectations, because they weren't paying attention to what God said. Always pay attention to what God said. So Jesus, in contrast again to the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders, did not have faith. But He said, if you, on the other hand, have faith, this is the possibility, especially spiritually. By the way, when you look through the book of Acts, you look at church history, isn't it amazing some of the things God has done in response to the people's prayers? Remember, it's not the power of prayer, it's the power of God in response to the prayers of His people according to what? His will, right? And God does amazing things when you're praying according to His will. And it's very powerful, and we have a history of that. So we find this now in verse 23. In light of all this, we find this, that Jesus is questioned by the Jewish religious leaders. Now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching. So can you imagine, He walks in, those guys are like, oh, there He is again. Oh, we hate that guy. And that's really what they felt. That's really what they thought. So they confront Him as He was what? As He was teaching. They were jealous too, by the way. There were multiple encounters over His ministry where Jesus, as He taught, that He put them in their place, and the people marveled because of His authority compared to those guys. And He really showed them up, so to speak. Why? Because He's Messiah. So they're jealous. They want to take Him down. That's really at the heart of what they want to do. And they said, by what authority have You done these things? And who gave You this authority? What authority? When He rides into town, He receives worship. So how do you justify Jesus receiving worship? By what authority did You go into the temple and turn over the tables and run the people out? By what authority have You done any of these things? They're trying to shut Him down. But Jesus answered and said to them, well, I will ask You one thing, which if You tell Me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. By the way, this is within the Jewish culture. It's a standing joke, almost, if you will, that typically when they talk to each other, you will answer, you'll give a question for a question. That's how you answer, is a question with a question, right? It's pretty funny in that context. Or if you've got three Jewish guys talking, you're going to have six or seven opinions for three different Jewish guys. That's kind of the part of their cultural understanding. So here's an interesting thing. Jesus does that. He answers their question with another question. I will ask You one thing, but if You tell Me, I likewise will tell You by what authority I do these things. And remember, the heart of what they're trying to do, again, they don't really care about that. They're wanting to expose Him as false and phony. They want to get rid of Him. And Jesus isn't going to play their game. He's not going to play into their game. So they're like, okay, guys, come over here. Let's huddle up. Okay, time out, Jesus. We've got to have a little talk. And so they're huddled up with each other. You can imagine there's a group of them standing there talking to each other. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So he's talking again about the ministry of John the Baptist, right? Who was the one, a voice in the wilderness, crying, declaring the way of the Lord, right? And we find that the Word of God tells us that the prophets were until John, because that was the close of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Covenant era, right? So they're basically saying, well, again, if we say from heaven, so John really did get his authority from heaven, then he will say to us, well, why did you not believe him then? Okay, so you say it was legitimate, so why didn't you believe him when he pointed to me? That's what Jesus said. But if we say, and that's what they were saying among us, you imagine them talking about it, but if we say his authority is from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet, because the people believed that John was indeed a legitimate, as he was, prophet of the old covenant who had been declaring and pointing people to Jesus. So they were in a bit of a pickle, right, so to speak. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. So we can neither confirm nor deny. We're not going to commit to anything here, Lord Jesus. They didn't call him Lord. They said, okay, Jesus, we're not going to commit to that. And look what Jesus said. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? But here's the reality. We know Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He came as Messiah. And many times he talked about the authority that had been given to him. By the way, when after his resurrection, since we're in Matthew, go to me to chapter 28 real quick. These are familiar passages. A good place to go. Just as an example here. So Jesus is resurrected, and we find what's called the Great Commission after his resurrection. And he's delegating authority to the disciples, then to go make more disciples. We find this in verse 18, Matthew 28. And when Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? In his messianic role. So who has authority? Jesus. He would say it back in John chapter 5. He said he had been given authority to judge the living and the dead. Jesus had this authority because he was the Messiah. And after he has that authority, then he tells the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the first and foremost thing before the baptizing part in water, right? Because to be an authentic disciple, you must be born again. And we understand that we do water baptisms not because it's part of the salvation process. Being dunked in water does not save you. When you do water baptism, you are publicly declaring that you were dead in your sin and now you're alive in Christ, right? Because it's that spiritual baptism that occurs at the point of salvation that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We are immersed by the Holy Spirit into one body, and Jesus is the head of that body. Amen? So in order to be an actual disciple, like he says, go and make what? Disciples, students, followers, and learners of all nations. That's ethnos, of all people groups. And so when you make them disciples, they become believers and baptizing them, immersing them. By the way, look at this confirmation of the triunity of the Godhead. Baptizing them in the name, singular. The name of who? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Yahuwah, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh. There's only one true living God. And yet, within that Godhead, there is a triunity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal in power and essence and authority. Remember, you and I are triune. According to God's Word, we're a spirit that has a soul, your soul, your mind, intellect, emotions, ability to think and reason, and we live in a physical body. Three elements that make us uniquely a human being. So within the Godhead, there's that reality. And so Jesus basically says that authority has come in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, again, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here's the amazing thing. This principle holds true through this time frame, throughout church history. Jesus has the authority, and you know what he says to his people who have accepted him as Savior and Lord, right? He says, so guess what? I'm the sheriff. I'm going to deputize you to go out in my name and make disciples of people, right? When you see, you guys know who the sheriff is in town right here? Steve Laborman's current sheriff. We pray for our law enforcement all the time. He's a great guy, and we appreciate his service to our community. But you know what? He, in that office as the sheriff, has incredible authority. The deputies underneath him, and if you're in law enforcement, some of you guys understand this, they go forth in the name and the office of the sheriff, deputy sheriff. But they have the right to represent the office of the sheriff, right? That's what Jesus says. I'm the sheriff, and you guys are my deputies, and so you go out in authority in my name. How powerful is that? So we go back then to chapter 21. And so Jesus, in his little encounter again, the attempts one more time by the Jewish religious leaders. By the way, as we look at these last few passages this morning, this is so important to understand. Remember we saw earlier at the triumphal entry that Jesus rode in fulfilling prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 to the very day, prophecy about Messiah presenting himself to be cut off. That word karat means to be executed. That's exactly why Jesus came, right? He rode into Jerusalem in the Hebrew calendar on the 10th of Nisan. He would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan, and he would be the Feast of First Fruits on the 17th of Nisan. He fulfilled all of those three spring feasts. It's amazing. He did all of that. So when he came into Jerusalem, he presented himself as the Lamb of God. And here's an amazing thing. Why Jesus came in to present himself as the Lamb, all these people were bringing what? Thousands and thousands of lambs to be sacrificed. And they would undergo, from the time they came in, a series of inspections to make sure that they were without spot and no blemish, that they were worthy to be sacrificed. You know what Jesus does? He presents himself as the Lamb of God, and he's under the scrutiny. He's being examined during those 4 days as well to make sure that he qualifies to be our sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? He passes the test every time, right? With flying colors. And that's part of what's going on here. So to conclude, Jesus says this in our time together today. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man, remember, this is on the heels of some of the Jewish religious leaders confronting him, asking about his authority, and then he responds like he does. So look at the dynamic here. But what do you think? So he's asking them. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he did go. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered, sure, pops. Right? That's very contemporary translation. Then he came to the second and he said likewise, and he answered and said, sir, I will go. But he did not go. He gave lip service. He gave the presumption, and he gave the impression, okay, I will be obedient and I will do it, but he didn't. When the first son initially responded like, I'm not going. You know, there was some pride, there were some issues there, but then he regretted it. And what did he do? He's the one who actually did go. And Jesus is communicating again. This is another metaphor, an example of spiritual truth, just like we saw with the fig tree. There were those who would hear Jesus and respond, and they would be the ones who might initially have said no. And Jesus clarifies it. Look what it says in verse 31 again. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you. Who's he talking again to? Again, the Jewish religious leaders. Their heads were spinning around when he says stuff like this. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you guys. And boom, their heads explode. All right, the Jewish religious guys, who was their job to live out the law. Again, remember, Jesus knows our hearts. People can play a good religious game and look the part and do all this stuff on the exterior. But again, God knows the heart, right? That's the heart of the matter is, it's a matter of the heart, and the Lord knows that. And that's what he's saying, that I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord and declaring Jesus the Messiah. And you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So people who are in a sinful state, sometimes when they're presented truth and they're presented with the reality of their sinful state, you know what? The initial knee-jerk reaction is the light is shining on the darkness and you don't like it. And we don't like it, right? So you shirk back. Oh, you try to avoid it. And that was the first son. He was told to do something to respond and he said, nope. But you know what? Then he regretted it. And he said, yeah, I need to do the right thing. And that's what he's saying. The tax collectors, the harlots, they might initially not wanted to respond, but they knew Jesus was the Messiah, and they knew he was the answer for their sin issue. Amen? They responded. The religious guys, however, did not. They were saying to God, they were presenting the context or the pretext, we're holy, we live for God, we do all these things. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. You said you would go, but you did not. You're the fig tree with leaves, but there's no fruit on you. Why? Because you don't really know the Lord. You haven't come to Him on His terms and embraced the truth on His terms, right? Because it's what God says in context. It's absolutely critical. And here's the reality. Jesus, again, meets everybody right where they're at. He comes to a heart, the Holy Spirit. We know according to the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit works in the lives of every person that ever lives on this planet, folks. And the Holy Spirit's job is to speak to people, to try to bring them to a place of understanding their sin and that there's righteousness that they can receive through Jesus. But if they don't, then there's judgment. And people make a choice. Every person makes a choice to accept or reject who Jesus is and His gift of eternal life. And again, thank the Lord, right? It's not a complicated religious hoop jumping through exercise, but it's about a God who loves us so much that He left His throne, stepped into our world, took upon flesh, the flesh of man, lived a perfect sinless life, and then offered Himself as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, right? The sin of all mankind. That's God's terms. That's the way He wants us to live. And again, people will reject God's way of getting right with Him. Remember what we read in Romans 10? That there are people who have a zeal for God, but not according to a knowledge of who He really is. And there are people who have rejected the righteousness of God, the right way to get right with God, based on His prescription, and have gone about establishing their own way. Right? No, this is the way that I want to get right with God. Again, you remember the whole... I've said this many times, I'll say it one more time. Say we all got on the bus and we went down to Walmart, we split up in groups, and we went around and we interviewed 10 people and asked them, who is God? You know how many different answers you might get? How do you go to heaven? What is heaven? All those things, you're going to hear a lot of different opinions that aren't even biblically sound. And you may come across 2 or 3 out of those 10 who understand biblical truth, right? So what people do is they establish their own way. This is what I'm comfortable with. I believe God is so-and-so, and I believe this and that, and that's what I'm comfortable with. And with this relativism that we live with in this world today, which, by the way, is deception from the enemy, that's what people are comfortable with. I'm comfortable with who I believe God is and how I go to heaven. But if it's not consistent with what God has said, you know what? At the end of your life, you draw your last breath, you're going to spend eternity separated from Him. And again, thank God, right, that it's not a complicated religious thing that He wants us to enter into. He loves us. He died for us. He gave His life. He was raised from the dead. And He said, here is the gift of eternal life. I extend it to you. If by faith you receive it, you too will become a child of God. You will be born again and know that you have eternal life, right? And that's the truth of God's Word. In fact, I feel compelled to end in Romans 10 this morning. Have the worship team come up. Let's go back to Romans 10. As worship team comes up, remember what we read to begin with this. Again, Paul's heart for the Jewish people. Because he had come to know Jesus as Messiah. He had come to understand that he was saved, have redemption by grace through faith, and that not of himself, as a gift of God, not of works. So he could take credit for it. Again, he spent a lifetime doing things to take credit for and to toot his own horn about, right? When he came to know Jesus, he understood it was all about him and what he had done for him. That's why his heart was broken for the Jewish people. So I want you to track with me again real quickly. Beginning in verse 1. And this should be our heart again for people that we know and we love who don't know the Lord. They may be religious people and they don't really know Jesus for who he is. If they've established their own idea of what it is to get right with God. And they just might say, well, I don't need God. I don't even believe in God. But we should have a heart for all these people like Paul did for his. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for Vernal, for our loved ones, for the people that we know and love that don't know him, that they may be what? Saved. Have eternal life. Be born again. Know that they're going to spend eternity with God. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal. There's a passion they have for God, but not according to knowledge. You can have all the faith in the world. It's not your faith. It's the object of your faith. You've got to have your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, right? The one true living God. For they, being ignorant or unaware of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, right? I've got to do things to earn salvation. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God or the way of getting right with God by grace through faith. Okay? Again, for they, being ignorant or unaware of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of getting right, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Forget this. For Christ is the end. For Christ is the end of the law. For what? Righteousness. To everyone who believes. Stay with me, folks. Stay with me. Stay focused. Stay focused. My Grinch came out. I'm sorry. Again, folks, for Christ, Messiah, is the end. The fulfillment, by the way, of the law for what? Righteousness, getting right to everyone who believes. Folks, when we are born again, we experience what is called justification. That word means that we're made right in God's sight based on what Jesus did, right? Now that we know Jesus, if you know Jesus, we're living a life of where God is sanctifying us. That means less of us, more of Him. We're in Christ. It's as if we're seated in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 2. I mean, your standing is in Jesus. You know that you have eternal life, like we saw in 1 John 5. If you know Jesus, you don't have to wonder, am I saved today and am I going to be lost tomorrow? You don't have to worry about that. But folks, don't take for granted the love and grace of God. Our motive should be, Jesus, you gave your life for me. Thank you. I want to live for you and follow you. My life is yours. My life is yours because you gave your life for mine. So His righteousness is imputed to us for justification. Sanctification is, again, us growing to be more like Jesus. Someday when we enter into eternity, we'll experience what is called glorification. That we will have a glorified body like Jesus. Our minds then will experience the fullness of salvation, as will our bodies. We won't sin ever again. No more sinful thoughts. We'll have a glorified body like Jesus's. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him according to 1 John 3. Isn't that amazing, folks? So if you've been justified, that means you've been made right in the sight of God. Like He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. For what? Righteousness. Folks, the law doesn't make you righteous. The law is an MRI. It's an X-ray. What do those do? When you get hurt, you go to the doctor, they'll X-ray you to find out what the problem is. But it don't fix it. The MRI and the X-ray machine doesn't fix your broken shoulder. Something else has to be applied. The doctor has to do something. Guess who the doctor is? Jesus. He is the great physician. Yahweh Rapha, that's one of the Hebrew names for the Lord as doctor. Jesus provides the prescription, which is salvation by grace through faith for us to have eternal life. So I want you to read with me. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Contrasting that, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And he's referring to Old Testament passages. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So when the Holy Spirit has been speaking to a person and bringing truth across their radar and communicating that truth, that's our reality. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. The faith of who? In Christ. And we're just going to say that. By the way, if this morning the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you don't have eternal life, that you don't know if you were to die today, you would spend eternity with Him. Folks, look what these passages say. If you do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you believe that His sacrifice is all-encompassing, it's how you're saved, you embrace His gift of eternal life, then if you confess your sin and ask Him to forgive you, you repent, that means you have a change of mind and heart and direction. God honors a prayer of faith in the moment, and He gives His righteousness to us. And what does it say here? What does it say here in verse 9? That if you confess, that not only is give a verbal acknowledgement, what it means really is if you are on the same page, if you're in agreement, that's a hard issue, but you confess to your mouth that reality. Who? The Lord Jesus. Kurios Iesus. Kurios is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? The God of the Bible. The great I Am. The self-existent one. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe, have a wholehearted trust in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. And then, but part of the process is you've got to join Calvary Chapel. You've got to go to this church. You got to stand on the corner in the corner on your head and juggle. No! There's nothing else. Nothing added to it. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of all mankind, period. Folks, period. It's a slap in the face of God to tell him there's something we can do to add to what he did that's beyond our comprehension. We can't even begin to wrap our mind on around the sacrifice of the Messiah for our sins, folks. I know I just got my preaching switch flipped. But this is so important. Verse 10, for with the heart, who we really are, spirit and soul, with the wholeness of who we are, for with the heart one believes, again, what? Has a wholehearted trust unto what? Righteousness, getting right with God. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And thankfully in the body of Christ, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich to all who do what? Call upon him. For whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you see anything in here? By the way, every time the gospel is presented, folks, the truth of that, there's nothing ever about joining a certain church or doing this or doing any works. It's all about what Jesus did. Amen? And then the journey begins. At the point of salvation, that walk with the Lord, the sanctification process begins. We begin to do good works because we have been saved. We don't do, and nobody can do good works to receive salvation. Once we're truly born again, that's when we begin to be his heart, his hands, and his feet, and his voice, right? As the Holy Spirit directs us. What an amazing truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' mighty and awesome name, God, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for a love that's beyond our comprehension, joy unspeakable that we find in your presence, Lord, because of your love for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us so much, that you did what you did for us, and that you're alive forevermore through the reality of a resurrection. And that God, when we placed our faith and our trust in you, as your word has declared, Lord, trusting your righteousness and what you've done, not trying to establish our own way of getting right, Lord, because we can't. It's you, Jesus. It's you, it's your love and what you've done. And thank you, Lord, for those of us who truly know you, that you opened our eyes to that reality and we embraced your grace for salvation and we became children of God, as it says in your word in John 1:12, to as many as received you. You gave the right, the power, and authority to become children of God to as many as believed in your name. Lord, I pray again today, Lord, if there's anybody watching online, if there's somebody even in the building today, that you're speaking to their heart about your love and your grace and the simplicity that we have in you, Jesus. Lord, you bring that all home. And as we enter into a time of worship, as we've seen these final two songs, Lord, that they can call on your name. As we saw the simplicity, again, of what it is to know you, it's faith and trust in you and what you did for us, Jesus, in your death and the shedding of your blood and through the reality of your resurrection. So bring that all home to a heart that needs to hear it, Lord. For somebody here or watching online or somebody who may watch this somewhere down the road, Lord, and it speaks to their heart then, we just ask again that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of your people. And as we, again, just focus on you and worship you, Lord, before we lift up our voices again in worship, with our eyes closed, Lord, we sit here with our hearts open. And Holy Spirit, we ask you just continue to speak to our hearts. Continue to meet us right where we're at for a few moments before we continue to worship. Father, if there's anybody here today that's just going through a challenging season and they need prayer, Lord, our elders will be available in the entry, Lord, just to lift them up, just to pray for them, just to love on them, Lord. And again, if there's somebody that needs to call on your name for salvation, Lord, help them to do that today, to wholeheartedly place their trust in you, Jesus, who you are and what you've done. So again, be with us now as we quiet ourselves, as we wait on your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts in Jesus' name.